I'd like to at least give a cursory exposition of the 25th Psalm this afternoon. I've entitled it, Looking to God in Trouble. Looking to God in Trouble. I saw the cutest thing online about 2 weeks ago, and I think a few of you at least may have seen it also. An internet video of a young boy. My guess would be he was maybe 3, who was dressed up as if he was in church on a Sunday. He had a more formal dress with a bow tie on. He was the cutest little dark-haired boy. And he was being led by presumably his father to recite the alphabet. And with each letter of the alphabet, he was taught to recite a Bible verse that started with a word that began with that letter. He did it. He did a fabulous job. And it was charming and spiritually uplifting as well. I think my comment on the Facebook post where I saw it was, holy cuteness. Because that's the way it struck me. Holy cuteness. Well, this is an ancient manner of learning to memorize a list of things in alphabetical order. And then the alphabet, which one knows, becomes an aid to recitation. We have several striking examples of that technique in the Psalms, and the 25th Psalm is an example. It is what is called an acrostic psalm, where each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet is used for structure, verse after verse after verse. This one is an imperfect acrostic. It's missing a couple of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. But nevertheless, there's clear evidence it follows that pattern. Interestingly, the New Jerusalem Bible, in its translation, does a very artful thing when it translates fitting English words that follow an alphabetical order, and then puts that word, the A word, the B word, the C word, in all capital letters as it goes through the verses of the Psalm. It's really quite striking to both translate the Hebrew and do it in a manner that follows the English alphabet, A, B, C. And anyway, it uses words like adoration in verse 1 and but in verse 2 and calling in verse 3, I think, and direct and courage and so forth, and puts the whole word in capital letters so your eye is naturally drawn to it. I don't know how easy your access might be to the New Jerusalem Bible, but it's worth consulting. One of the best Hebrew Old Testament scholars whom I love, Alec Motyer, who, by the way, just died a matter of a month or two, a couple months ago, I think. He has written a wonderful little commentary on the Psalms, and he entitles Psalm 25, An A to Z for Troubled Times, bringing out the acrostic nature of the Psalm. Well, that's a good title. The Psalm has its own title in it, and that is simply a Psalm of David. And we're not sure what of David means, whether it necessarily means that David himself personally wrote this Psalm, or that it pertains to David's administration, or David's times, or something else. But it does not describe a historical incident in David's life like a few of the other Psalms do. The title and the Psalm then are generic enough for God's people in all ages around the world to apply to our own troubles. You know, David speaks about his distress because of enemies he has, and he prays to the Lord for mercy in the Psalm. Well, we all have enemies. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but I have overcome the world, so be of good cheer. All Christians necessarily have enemies. And so we may take this very generic type of psalm, a prayer looking to God in trouble and apply it each one to his own case. And of course it's meant for singing in the assembly of saints. So we sing the psalm and we can pray the psalm and pray according to the pattern of the psalm in our own words. Well then, enough introductory material. Let us just hear it, and I would first read it aloud. Psalm 25, a psalm of David. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek he will guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Amen. Amen. Well, the first line of the psalm sets the direction for the whole psalm when it says, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. To you who dwell on high is the sense. To you, Lord, who is in heaven. Of course, this is directionally figurative. God is not confined to heaven, quote unquote. The Bible teaches that God is everywhere. That when the church is in trouble, God is right there with the church. Psalm 46:1, the Lord is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's present with the church. Not just up there, but still, it is a manner in which the psalmist shows reverence for God and acknowledges his sovereignty that he should speak this way about him. To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. And this is, in a very brief statement, an illustration of what true prayer is. True prayer begins with a humble turning away from all other potential saviors that we tend to look to. That's just a manifestation, of course, of idolatry. To the Lord alone as ultimate. You know, there are people who say prayers without a true and reverent thought for God at all. Jesus told a story with an example of such a man who was very religious, but prayed with himself, as the Lord described it, in the story of the Pharisee and the publican or tax collector. Although he said, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men," and so forth, he wasn't really speaking to God. He was following a form of prayer in which he just boasted to anybody who could hear about his superiority. Be careful that when you begin to pray, by faith you deliberately lift up your heart to enter into the presence of God, spiritually speaking. This is what distinguishes true prayer from false, one of the things. And true Christians actually worship God this way through Jesus Christ. John chapter 4, Jesus told about a time that was coming very soon in which people would worship the Lord all over the world, and not just under the form of Old Testament worship as when they would come to Jerusalem and worship. John 4, verses 23 and 4, the Lord said, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." So, what a wonderful beginning to the psalm. "Unto Thee, Lord, do I lift up my soul." And then the rest of the psalm is the prayer of the psalmist directed consciously to the Lord as the Savior from all ills. Now, having spent considerable time reading, studying, mulling over the psalm in preparation for this message, and with the help of others who've done the same kind of thing, I suggest to you that Psalm 25 essentially has two main requests, although they appear in a complex form. But there are two basic things the psalmist is asking of God in the psalm. The first one is he's praying for deliverance or salvation from certain threats to his well-being. He's praying for deliverance. And the second big request is for direction in the will of God. He wants to live in a manner that pleases God. And the structure of the psalm is chiastic. In other words, it's like the Greek letter chi. It looks like an X in English. It starts out one way and goes this direction, and then it cuts back to where it was before. And so, if you have a bulletin, you can see the outline of the psalm, the sermon rather, on your bulletin. Just has three points. The first point is, "Lord, deliver me." That covers verses 1, 2, and 3. Secondly, "Lord, direct me," verses 4 to 15. And then it comes back to the initial request, "Lord, deliver me," in verses 16 to 22. In other words, the prayer for deliverance that occupies the first three verses is just quickly made, and then that same basic prayer request for deliverance is elaborated upon in the end of the psalm after the request for direction. And this is actually profound, that in one and the same prayer there are these requests for deliverance and for direction in the will of God. This man praying to the Lord wants not only to escape misery that he must suffer unless God saves him, but he also wants to live in a manner that is upright and pleasing to the Lord to whom he prays. And of course, we know that the Spirit inspired this prayer, and God answered the prayer for the psalmist and eventually answers it for all who offer it in faith. This teaches us that to be saved from all our miseries, we must pray, not merely for deliverance, but also sincerely for direction. That is, anybody who will ever be saved comes to the humility of admitting his or her vulnerability to harm, except the Lord God should be a Savior to him, and also humbly admits his foolishness and a desire not to be ensnared in it, in Old Testament terminology. So, you know, to be saved, then, the counsel that a wise person would give a sinner is this. Don't just pray to escape hell. Pray to find the Lord and to live a life that is pleasing to him. Only when you are just as, you know, you say, just as earnest to be delivered from catastrophe as you are to be directed into the will of God for a holy life, can you expect God to be pleased with your prayer? You know, the hardest-hearted sinners admit neither of these things. There are people that will not pray to the Lord for salvation because they will not admit they need the Lord or that they're miserable. They think, well, I'm all set. I'll just take life as it comes and I'll be able to handle it and deal with things and I'm sure in the end everything will turn out all right. That is arrogance. And then lots of people who will never pray to the Lord for salvation also won't do so because they're unwilling to admit that they're fools and are bound to keep sinning unless the Lord should show them better light and give them a heart to walk in the light. There are some who become convinced that unless God delivers them from hell, that's where they're going. And so they do pray for deliverance from hell. And yet they're not saved because they're not interested in following the Lord Jesus Christ in the way of wisdom and holiness. They don't want God to rule over them. They only want God to make them comfortable. And these are the kinds of prayers that Scripture describes as classically unheard by God. Look with me, please, at one of the most terrifying passages in all of Scripture. It is Proverbs chapter 1. I want to show you this linkage of praying for deliverance and also for direction. It's the lack of that that leaves these sinners to the judgment of God. Look at Proverbs 1:24. Now this is a poetic passage in the Hebrew sense of the term, not that it has rhyming words, but it's a wisdom literature. And wisdom has been personified, and wisdom has made her appeal in the previous part of the chapter, verse 20. Wisdom cries outside, she utters her voice in the streets, and so forth, and she cries out, verse 22, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? Verse 23, turn at my reproof, and so forth. But the fools who hear wisdom speak in this passage, they won't turn. They will not turn from loving simplicity. They give a deaf ear to wisdom. And so wisdom proclaims, starting in verse 24, a message of judgment upon them. And here's what she says. Because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel or advice. And you would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes like desolation, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They wanted none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices, for the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoever listens or hearkens to me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Now this seems ghastly. What? You mean there are sinners that come into distress and anguish and they cry to wisdom who really is God calling. They pray to God, Lord, save us! And instead of saving them, the Lord not only doesn't save them, but he mocks them for their folly. Why? Because when he was reproving them and wooing them and teaching them, when he wanted to impart wisdom to them, they were not interested. And so when their folly drives them off to catastrophe, then they're going to call upon God and say, oh, save us from the consequences of our sins. And the Lord will not hear them. This is the picture you have in the book of Revelation. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the world, and those who are still in their sins and unbelief, they might have been arrogant and smug and all that before that day. But on that great day, when they see Christ in His glory and the judgment starts to be poured out, they're going to cry and pray then. It says they'll call upon the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But God doesn't answer their prayers because the day of grace is past and the day of judgment has come. See, the prayers of a true Christian are not just prayers for deliverance from hell or from punishment. They're also prayers for direction. And I could give you other examples, you know. I can hardly help indulging one. This one is in Matthew's Gospel, if I can find it. It's the end of Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That is, the one who has desired the wisdom of God and the direction of God, and whose heart has been soft and pliable and obedient toward God. And so he'd be kind of a person that would pray, God, direct me into your perfect will. I want to serve you. I want to obey your commandments. I want to be useful in the world. That's the kind of a person who will enter into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. Not the one merely who says, Lord, Lord. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? That's basically saying, haven't we preached? And haven't we cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Or it could be rendered accurately, you who practice lawlessness. See, these pseudo-Christians were not interested in obeying God's will for their lives. They were not interested in knowing God's commandments and loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength and loving their neighbor as themselves. They were interested in getting up in front of people and preaching in the name of Christ. They were interested in these dynamic miracle ministries of casting out demons. They were interested in do-goodism and then supposedly in the name of Jesus. But all the while they were just practicing lawlessness. And so they will find themselves rejected by Christ, who says to them on Judgment Day, I never knew you. See, Psalm 25, in a wonderful way, shows us that when the righteous pray for deliverance, it's with a pliable, obedient heart that wants also direction in God's will. So this is a psalm prayer for us, first of all, to sing as a psalm. Secondly, for us to pray in the very words of this psalm itself. Thirdly, for us to imitate in our free prayers. Well, let's work through the psalm, and I realize I don't have much time left, and there are 22 verses, so we're going to have to give a brief exposition as we go through. But the first section, as I told you, is, Lord, deliver me, verses 1 to 3. And I commented already upon verse 1, so we look at verse 2, and it says, O my God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. This is a God-glorifying confession of faith in Him when He says, God, I trust in You. This is meant, intended to glorify God as worthy of trust. And following that God-glorifying confession of trust in God, really one petition is made here in two lines, two parallel statements. When he says, let me not be ashamed, let not mine enemies triumph over me. By ashamed, he's not talking about his feelings, he's talking about what will happen if God doesn't hear his prayers. That is, he will be put to shame or humiliated by a defeat at the hands of his enemies. So when he prays this way, it's not just self-interest, but it is from a zeal for the glory of God, whom the psalmist had, probably David, had openly confessed. Look, it was commonly thought in the ancient world that a particular god was associated with each of the nations who sometimes were at conflict with each other. And most of the nations had multiple gods. Israel, formerly, really, was only supposed to have one god, Jehovah. And so a defeat of the king of Israel, or defeat of the nation of Israel, was considered a mark against Israel's god, Jehovah. So that Israel's victory tended to produce the glory, the manifestation of the glory of God in the world. Now in verse 3, the psalm broadens to a concern for the whole body of Israel. When it says, yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them rather, is the sense, be ashamed which transgress without cause. So this is now the writer praying not just for victory, personal victory over his own enemies, but for a widespread victory for all the ones who trust in the Lord like he does, who wait on the Lord and pray to the Lord. You see that corporate petition concern coming out in the very last verse of the psalm, verse 22, which says, Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Israel being the name of the holy nation. You know, this as well is a pattern of prayer for Christians. A true Christian prays for his own deliverance and for the church's deliverance. He's not isolationist and individualistic in his prayers, in other words. He encompasses all his beloved brethren in the prayers he makes to the Lord. Jesus taught us to do this, of course, in the great pattern of prayer, the Lord's Prayer, so-called. Part of that goes like this, Matthew 6:13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's plural. That's more than just a prayer for personal, individual salvation. And it's also true that our reputation as the Church of Christ matters, because God and Christ's reputations matter. Just as well, the Lord's fame and glory will be seen as the Lord delivers the church from her troubles and blesses her, even so, God's glory is enhanced by the fall of his enemies. In the second line of verse 3, you may think at first this is an uncharitable sentiment. Let them be ashamed with transgress without cause. In other words, let the sinners be ashamed or put to shame, defeated, humiliated, and so forth. That's not an uncharitable prayer. This is how every godly person feels. If any human being dares to defy God, we are zealous to see that person exposed for the evil that they are, and God's glory thereby to be enhanced, right? We're on the side of the righteous. We're on the Lord's side. And so we not only pray for the victory of those who are aligned with God, but also for the defeat of those who persist as His enemies, that God's name may be praised. Interestingly, these sinners in verse 3 are characterized as those which transgress without cause. The word transgress means to cross a line, to go over a line. This is a graphic way of describing sin. These sinners cross God's moral line, the line of His commandments, for no good reason, without cause. And there never is a good reason to transgress God's moral law. Listen, one thing that follows from faith in Scripture as God's Word is an implicit trust in the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots of God's revealed will. I mean by that a confession that God's revealed will is true and good and wise and just, and therefore it ought to be followed at all times under all circumstances. You have to come to the point where you realize there's never a good reason to commit a sin. If you're about to do something that you know is a violation of Scripture, you're about to do it, and you're rationalizing why it's okay this time to do it. You're not in your right mind. Sin, by definition, is always without a justifiable cause. This smacks right up against the so-called situation ethics, where ethicists have theorized, for example, with lying, that as a rule it's not good to lie, but there are certain circumstances where lying would be okay, even though it's prohibited in Scripture. No, that is to impugn the wisdom of God. To suggest that God's commandments are only good as a general rule and not actually as the governing truths of our lives every day in all circumstances is to impugn the wisdom of God. Because God is all-knowing and perfectly wise, when He reveals His will to us, we can follow it without question in all cases. So, some of my meditations on the description of sinners in verse 3 is those which transgress without cause. And by the way, sinners, those who transgress God's law without cause, by definition are God's enemies. These who violate God's law, as they do habitually, trouble Christians and the church precisely because of our association with God. And so the persecuted psalmist prays that the Lord would save him from his enemies in verses 1 to 3. Now look at the next major section of the psalm, which could be expressed in one simple petition: Lord, direct me. Lord, direct me. Verses 4 to 15. I think the more you study this psalm, the more impressed you might be at how the petition for deliverance from enemies really does characterize the beginning and end of the psalm. And the petition for direction really is a good summary of the middle of the psalm, this portion here. For example, in verse 4, it starts out by saying, "Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." These words manifest an eager, teachable spirit toward God, who is looked to as a savior from enemies. It's not just a plea to escape the harm that would come through one's enemies. It's also a plea to be led in one's life by the Lord and His wisdom. You see this plea for spiritual information in verbs like show me, teach me, and the word like truth. But that information is asked of God for the purpose of application. He uses words like lead, verse 5, lead me in thy truth. That's a metaphor for obedience to God. He uses the words also of ways and paths in verse 4. And again, this is metaphorical language for practical application of God's truth. You know, there are people that are interested in knowing God's will because they want to consider it as a possibility for their lives. They're not committed to do it before they know what it is. They just are curious to know what it is so they might make up their minds whether that's something they'd like to do or not. That's not a Christian spirit, brethren. Then there are people that think they're spiritually minded Christians because they are well instructed in the revealed will of God. But they don't do what they know to do. But in their minds, it's enough as long as you know what you're supposed to do. As long as you know the difference between truth and error, doctrinal purity and doctrinal error. But you see in the example of the psalm here, it's the pure-hearted want not just knowledge of God's will, but also willingness to walk in God's will. And so they pray for both. By the way, this is also profound. Both the knowledge of God's will and a heart to do God's will are grace gifts that come from God. And so it is proper that we pray to the Lord for these blessings. When I was preaching in Rhode Island last Sunday, one of the persons in the congregation came up to me afterward and was struggling to understand the issues of the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. And he asked me, should we also be praying that God would work in us to do what He wants us to do? And the answer is a resounding yes. Because when a true believer finds his heart willing to do God's will, that is God who is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, Philippians 2, 13 says. But any notions of Arminian free willism kills prayers like this. After all, why would you pray that God would lead you in His truth and cause you to walk in His ways if you didn't believe God was able to do that? If you thought that obedience to God was purely a matter of a person's individual free will, and God doesn't really move us internally to do what He wants, you wouldn't. St. Augustine understood these things clearly, and in his classic work, Confessions, he wrote something, a lot of things, that practically drove his opponent, Pelagius, crazy. Here's one of my favorite passages in the Confessions. The whole book of Confessions by Augustine is written in the form of a prayer to God. It's a big, thick book, and it's all spoken to God. But here's the part I have in mind. Augustine wrote to the Lord, "My whole hope is in your exceeding great mercy, and that alone. Give what you command, and command whatever you will. You command self-control from us, and when I knew it, as it is said, that no one could be self-controlled unless God gave it to him, even this was a point of wisdom to know whose gift it was. You command self-control. Give what you command and command what you will. Now, the translation I actually used the word continence, which means self-control. And in the context of Augustine's Confessions, it's not limited to, but it also has the connotations of sexual self-control. One of the sins that Augustine wrestled with, especially as a young man, was chastity, sins against chastity. He had a live-in girlfriend and had a son by her, whom he loved very much. And one of the biggest steps for Augustine to become a true follower of Jesus Christ was to turn his back on his girlfriend and live a chaste life. Before he was converted, he prayed to the Lord this way: "Lord, give me chastity, but not yet." Isn't that the way we are? Give me chastity, but not yet. And here he's admitting that, "Lord, except you should bless me, I am addicted to my sins. I don't even really want to repent of them. But if you will give me the grace to turn from my sins and to do your revealed will, no matter what it is, then you can command me anything you want, because I'll be able to do it by your grace." You see? And that is sound theology. To pray, not just for a knowledge of God's will, but pray for a heart to do God's will. Sincerely. So, Psalm 25 prays, "Show me your ways, Lord, teach me your paths, and then lead me in your truth and teach me." Well, come then to verses 6, 7, and 11, which go together. Verse 6, "Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." And verse 11, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." This is basically a prayer for forgiveness of his sins, even the sins he committed when he was a young man, the sins of my youth. The verb "remember" appears three times in verses 6 and 7, and all of them are used with respect to the Lord, to God. "Lord, remember your mercies. Don't remember my sins." And finally, "remember me according to your mercy and your goodness, Lord." Now, that should strike you as an odd way to talk to God, who knows everything. God never forgets anything. God doesn't need to be reminded of anything. Somebody put it this way: has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Because He knows all things perfectly, absolutely, at once, eternally. And yet, the psalmist speaks to the Lord as if he needed a reminder. "Remember me, Lord. Don't forget about me." Well, of course, that's figurative language, as if God were a man that needed the reminder. But more literally, it's a confession on David's part that unless God acts like a man who remembers him, David is completely undone. What he's asking for then is for God to bless him by not punishing him for the sins he has committed, but instead to give him undeserved mercy, steadfast love, and goodness, all for the sake of God's glory. And that's a universally appropriate prayer request, isn't it? "Lord, please, don't remember my sins against me." That is, don't punish me for them. "But remember me in your mercy. Remember me with your goodness. Remember me as one who is a beneficiary of your steadfast covenant love to your elect." That's the sense of these various petitions in verses 6, 7, and 11. Now consider, briefly, verses 8 to 10 and 12 to 14. The psalmist turns from a more personal and subjective prayer statements to that which is objective, in which he proclaims the goodness of God's ways with his people. Look at verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. See, it's not a reference to himself, per se. It's a reference, more generically, to sinners. And a statement about God and his nature. Because the Lord is good and upright, he is the kind of a God that is willing and able to teach sinners in the way, that is, the way of righteousness. The meek he will guide in judgment or justice, and the meek he will teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, and such unto such as keep his covenant and testimonies. And verses 12 to 14 are similar in this regard, as general. What man is he who fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul, that is, the man who is so taught by the Lord, his soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. All this is general statements about God's nature and God's dealings with people. In other words, the possibility of such good relations between God and sinners that the psalmist desires for himself is due to the goodness of God. Because God is good, we can have a good relationship with him. He forgives from his goodness. He blesses the meek and humble, though sinful, from his goodness. He establishes a gracious covenant with them from his goodness. And by the way, verses 10 and 14 are the first use of the word covenant in the Psalter. A very important word in Hebrew, berith, which is the word that stands for this concept that God willingly enters into a compact with terms and conditions with people he intends to bless. And God, from his goodness, keeps the gracious terms of his covenant by which he is voluntarily bound, so to speak. When we read about the covenant of the Lord here, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, he will show them his covenant, we understand essentially the gospel of Jesus Christ as a covenant, the covenant of grace, and its terms which promise to save believers, though sinful. And I can't pass over verse 14 without comment more specifically. What does it mean when it says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him? That's very interesting. Well, it means essentially that God confides in those who fear him as his close friends. As one friend confides in another in human relationships, so the Lord confides, he confides in those who fear him. Not in the rebellious ones, but only those who love him and trust him and obey him and so forth. Albert Barnes made one of the better statements on this verse when he wrote, "Those who fear the Lord are admitted to the intimacy of friendship with him." You know, for biblical illustration, before God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, what did he do? He came to Abraham, his friend, at Abraham's tent, and he confided in Abraham what he was going to do. And again, you see the Lord speaking to prophets in the biblical history and telling them beforehand what he is about to do. And then the prophets declaring the secret future to those who will hear them. And that therefore, it's God indirectly confiding in those who are believers and therefore his friends. Now, to conclude the middle section, we come to verse 15, which reads, "Mine eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." Now, make sure you get the order right of these two lines. The first line comes first, and the second line comes afterward, logically afterward too, and that is highly significant. Theologically speaking, the psalmist says, first of all, he states his purpose to trust in the Lord. "Mine eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." It's not the other way around. It's not, "The Lord will pluck my feet out of the net because my eyes are ever toward him." It's this way. "Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord because he will pluck my feet out of the net." In other words, confidence of future salvation preserves his Godward life because he is confident that in the future the Lord will hear and answer his prayers for deliverance. Therefore, he is encouraged, motivated to trust in the Lord persistently. In other words, and we were talking about this morning in the Bible study hour, assurance of salvation promotes godliness in true believers. This is the biblical logic. And this is exactly rejected by the Roman Catholic Church historically, which had argued that if assurance of salvation in this life were possible, it would be an incentive to live a wicked life. This is not the way the Scripture teaches things. Rather, it is being overwhelmed by God's grace that promises a blessed future of us that captures our hearts and wins our loyalty, so that we more and more are grateful toward him and long to please him in all particulars. You know, one of the reasons the Roman Catholic theology is so popular in the world is that it resonates with our fallen hearts in a powerful way. I found this quotation from Sinclair Ferguson from an interview conducted with him and posted online, in which he warns us about getting this wrong, thinking that, it's our faith that is really the basis for future hope, rather than a future hope that inspires our faith. He says, "Protestants can fall into the same trap as the Roman Catholic Church and make their assurance of salvation depend on the degree of sanctification they have reached. By contrast, the sheer Christ-centered nature of the thinking of Thomas Boston and his friends, coupled with the freeness and fullness in the gospel," both are essential, "helps turn our gaze away from ourselves to Christ, in whom alone our assurance is to be found." You know, again, there are many ways to illustrate this principle from Scripture, but one of the simplest ones I can recall, and it's so clear, is when God promised Joshua, Moses' successor, that he was going to prevail in the war against the Canaanites, that it was a fait accompli, as good as done, that the Jews would defeat the Canaanites. And having assured Joshua of that outcome, then the Lord says, "Therefore, be strong and courageous and go up and fight." So it's the promise of victory that impels the venture of daring to obey God in the warfare. And that's the way it is spiritually. It's the gospel of grace only that radically transforms people into willing servants of God and obeying his revealed commandments. And this assurance we enjoy by grace in turn stimulates love to Christ and growth in grace. So I hope you can see the the prevalent theme in the middle section of the psalm, which is a request for God to direct the psalmist according to God's wisdom so that he lives a godly life. Now the psalm concludes in the last section, starting with verse 16, and it is an elaboration of the initial request for deliverance in verses 1 to 3. Let me read those verses to refresh your memory now. Starting with verse 16, he prays, "Turn thou unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee." Stop right there. I'll save the last verse for in a moment. But what we have in verses 16 to 21 then are a number of pleas to the Lord in the form of imperatives. That, in other words, the subject "you" is missing. And there's a verb that sounds like it's commanding God to do something. But when these are offered up to God, they're not commands, but they're just desperate requests. And he says to the Lord, for example, "Turn to me, have mercy on me," verse 16, "bring me out, look upon me and forgive my sins, consider me," and so forth. And then he joins to these imperative requests a description of his pitiful condition in various particulars to arouse divine sympathy for his case. In other words, the psalmist says to the Lord, "I'm desolate," that means I'm lonely, "I'm afflicted, I feel angst in my heart, I'm suffering various distresses, I endure affliction and pain, I have many hateful enemies." And he's telling the Lord this with a view to discovering God's merciful interposition of his power and love. And then in verses 20 and 21, the psalmist appeals to his trust in God as a reason for answered prayer. "Lord, look, you have led me to believe in you and to look to you for salvation. And so I'm counting on you now. Don't let me down. Because I'm trusting in you, please preserve me and keep me. I'm waiting upon you in prayer." And there's a good reason he can say this to God, because the Lord promises that those who so trust in him will have an answer to their desperate pleas. So these several verses, 16 to 21, amount to a hodgepodge of specifics which together form a beautiful kaleidoscope of human misery and need jumbled together with divine ability and love to save. If I were to paraphrase the sense of these verses in a simple way, they'd go like this. "Lord, I'm in big trouble, so I look to you, strong and faithful. Help!" That's pretty much the prayer. Now, finally, we come to verse 22. I'm calling it a conclusion born of brotherly love, where he prays not just for himself, but for the whole lot of God's people, here called Israel. "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." We sing a hymn now and then called "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." And it's very corporate in its general sense. One of the verses goes like this. "We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear." And often for each other is offered the sympathizing prayer as well. Our ministry in this world as Christians is not just to seek our own salvation, but the salvation of others, and particularly the deliverance of our fellow worshipers in the church from all our miseries. The psalm illustrates that for us today. Psalm 25. looking to God in trouble. There's so much more that could be noticed about the psalm and said about it. I commend it to your further study and meditation. But may the Lord bless our reading and teaching of the content of the psalm, such as it has been today. Let me lead the congregation now in a prayer for several matters that are important to us as a church, and also reaches out to certain ones that are in some need or distress. Tom is traveling, I understand, today. He's away today on a trip to Georgia, where he expects to see his sister Mary. Sue Jibalisco, a friend, particularly the Meadows family, and a dear Christian brothers and a brother and sister that have worshipped here with us before. She had a heart attack last weekend, and the report is that she got heart surgery. She's home from the hospital. Her heart is significantly weakened from what it was before, but there is some reason to hope that it will strengthen in the days to come. Let's remember her. I think Rick and Sue are in their probably late 60s or so. Well, how old are they? Do you know? Early 60s? All right. And they live alone now at home, right? They used to have family with them, but now it's just the two of them. And, you know, this is probably a life-altering event in their personal experience. So Rick will have to be nursing her at home, and he's not retired. Neither of them are retired. They both still work. So let's remember them in our prayers today. And of course, the hundreds and hundreds of Haitians suffering now that need help. Let's remember them. Would you join me in your heart as I lead in prayer? Oh Lord, this psalm we've just studied shows how that your people, when we feel considerable distress because of enemies and various problems, even the affliction of our own sins that remain in our souls, we lift up our hearts to you, and we look to you for help. We pray not just for deliverance from harm, but for direction in your will. And so we would pray together as a church this afternoon, and not just for ourselves, but for others. We do ask that Tom might have your watch care while he's away, and not only be a blessing to his sister and others, but come back from his trip with joy in his heart for the blessings. We likewise, Lord, pray for Sue Jibalisco and Rick, that you will draw near to them in these days of their lives, particularly where Sue is somewhat disabled compared to her condition before the heart attack. We pray you would provide every practical necessity for them, and also comfort them in gospel grace, that as painful as this might be for them, or as unpleasant in other ways, you, nevertheless, Lord, are working out your benevolent and wise purposes in their lives to conform them more nearly to Christ's blessed image. And the need of the Haitians that has been brought to our attention, Lord, is so overwhelming as to be practically incomprehensible to us. Take the modest gifts we have collected together, Lord, for them in the love offering of this and the last 2 weeks, and multiply these with the gifts of many others, so that some who might have died will survive, and some who need fresh water. We'll be able to get that and avoid sickness and other kinds of very simple, basic needs of life will be provided for these Haitians, whether they're Christians or not. And we do especially pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ as they are mourning loved ones who perished and trying to put their lives back together. Lord, have mercy upon them. We present them to you in humble prayer, and we look to you for the answers to our prayers in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. All right then, our last hymn is 585. Like Zion's steadfast mount are they. Jerusalem was known in Old Testament times as Mount Zion because part of the city was built on this significant hill, which provided, with their stone wall, a natural defense against invaders. Particularly the temple was on that part of Jerusalem that was known as Mount Zion. The old city was a type of the Church of Christ, both in this age and the age to come, with the Lord as our defense against all our enemies. So let us, as we sing the Church of Christ, exult in our spiritual privilege. 585, please stand.